I believe this session is called The Next Generation of Leadership. We are talking about raising up leaders. We are talking about the matters of everything in student ministries all the way to just discipling the next generation categorically. And by way of introduction, as we begin, as we think about the legacy of Pastor John, one of the many aspects, one of the most major aspects of his ministry focus and convictions was actually on young people. If you stop and think about it, what did he say? I want to preach Christ. I want to preach through the New Testament. And then the second thing he said is train men. In fact, if you ever asked him about the way to approach ministry in church, he would say, preach Christ, preach the Bible, preach expositionally, and train men. And the advice he gave is the advice that he lived. The Master's Seminary exists, the Master's University exists because he had a conviction. And the conviction was simple. It was to raise up the next generation of the church. The Master's Seminary raises the individual, the pastor in the pulpit, and the Master's University is designed to raise up the person in the pew. And that combined gives you the next generation of the church. You could think of it this way relative to Dr. MacArthur. It was very difficult at times, and I think many of us experience this, to book him as a speaker. You asked him, did you have time here? Did you have time there? And inevitably, the answer was no. But there was always one thing that he had time for. Always one thing. Camp Regen. Everyone would get so jealous. Why does Camp Regen always get him? No matter what. You know, they could ask him the day. I mean, they didn't do this. But they could have asked him the day before. The day of. Could you come? Can you fly to New Mexico now? And he would be like, yeah, no problems. Got the time. I mean, it was fine. He had a heart for young people. I remember sitting in a meeting with him concerning Grace to You, where he was emphasizing the need to make sure we don't miss out on reaching the next generation in the next generation's media. He was very concerned always about making sure the truth was impressed upon future generations, generation by generation. He said it. He raised up institutions and invested into it. He dedicated himself into it. This was a dominant focus of his ministry, and it's one that carries a lot of fruit. Because if we think about Dr. MacArthur's legacy, it's not the institutions themselves, it's the people. Dr. MacArthur one time said that the most faithful men, the men that are used by the Lord, they don't just leave behind an institution, they leave behind a movement. And of course, he wasn't speaking of himself, he was speaking of people like Calvin and Luther and Spurgeon, but the words apply to him. And the reason you have a movement is because you invest not in institutions, you invest in people. You invest in people. And we are here, I would argue, by and large, because Dr. MacArthur raised up faithful men. He raised up faithful people who have shaped our lives, leaders and lay people alike. And there then is a reason for the purpose that Dr. MacArthur had in doing what he did. He never did random. He didn't ever just go about a certain initiative or a certain ministry just because it popped into somebody's mind. No, rather, it was always purposeful. It was always principled. It was always convictional. And you could say it initially this way, that he was concerned to raise up the next generation because he understood that the battle for the soul of the church is the battle for the soul of the people and the mind of the people. If you, whatever the young people are going to be influenced with, whatever the next generation is going to be influenced with, that is going to actually have an influence on the church as a whole. And so if you really want to battle for the soul of the church, you have to battle for the mind of the next generation. That's what he understood. And within this, and perhaps what frames all of this, is that from Old Testament to New Testament, there is a biblical model and there is a biblical emphasis in raising up those who are to come. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, as we remind ourselves. And so he was invested in something, not just of his own machinations. He was invested in something that was thoroughly biblical. And as I contemplated this very issue and reflected on it, it was highly encouraging to me because my own part of my own testimony and story is that I went to the master's college wanting actually to be a youth pastor. I wanted to be trained so that I could go back to my own church and minister to people in high school and junior high. That was what I wanted to do for the rest of my life. And you say, well, you didn't get to do that. Well, I kind of did. I just 4 years older, right? With the master's university and seminary is a little bit older than that, I recognize. But in a way, the aspiration remains the same, even if the age groups may shift slightly. And as I reflect on all of these things, what I would want to do is pass on what I've observed about Dr. MacArthur and observed from Scripture to you, and by way of primarily encouragement. I understand whether you are in student ministry or whether you are in the business of raising up men and raising up leaders, it can be particularly discouraging. It can be particularly misunderstood. People don't understand why you need to spend so much time investing. Even the people you're investing in don't even appreciate it at all times. And so my job this afternoon is primarily to encourage you, primarily to preach to the choir, so to speak, but to make sure that the choir is really, really fortified as a choir. Because I understand that this can be extremely disheartening at times and extremely misunderstood and extremely underappreciated. And so I want to make sure that our agenda and our purpose is to encourage you. But the need for leadership and the opportunity for influencing another generation, and even that word influence, is more prevalent than ever because, on the one hand, with social media, now young people, now the next generation understands they can have influence. They can have influence. They go on whatever social media channel they want, and they say, look, this person has no talent, no skills, no education, no abilities whatsoever. They're just like me. Think about that. And they can make $1 million making 15-second videos. I can do that. And they believe and what people have often said, and it took so much effort to convince young people before, you are going to be a leader one way or another. You've got to be prepared for this. The new generation, they know that. They bought into the narrative, and they bought into it in all the wrong ways, but they bought into it, and that's the other side of it. Yes, they believe they can have influence. They believe that they can lead. They might believe it too much, and that's, on the other hand, the problem. They have the wrong view of leadership. They have the wrong view of influence, and in fact, what they don't realize is that by buying into it, they're not the ones influencing. They're the ones being influenced. That's what's happening. They're going on looking at all these videos, and they think that they're the ones in control. Actually, someone else is controlling them, and a capitalistic empire behind them is controlling that. But that's okay. And we understand that these things are happening, and now the struggle's higher. Because before, the level of influence of that which was on the outside was much more restricted because media was much more restricted. Now people have access to everything and anything in the palm of their hand, and their palm of their hand is glued to the thing that gives them access. And so you are a competing voice to one of 1 million things that can be there with them. And they don't even know that they're being influenced. They think that they're influencing. And so the job is much harder now. I recognize it. The opportunity is great and as great as ever, but the job is harder, which makes it all the more important for what we do. So with that in mind, I'd like to do 4 things this afternoon. They all kind of begin with the letter E. Nathan Busnitz would not approve of this alliteration. However, I'll give it to you here. The 4 things: one is to encourage you. Second is to encourage us not to underestimate that. That's where Nathan would be upset. Underestimate young people in the next generation. The third is to equip us in how we equip others. And the fourth is the ethos of how we go about this. Encourage, don't underestimate, equip, and ethos. Let's talk about encouragement. For, I think, many people, when we talk about whether it be student ministries or investing in young people or investing in the next generation or discipleship or leadership training or anything of this nature, sometimes it just gets a bad rap. People don't really believe that it matters so much. People view it as, well, if you can't really teach the grown-ups, we'll start you with the kids. Or, oh, well, if you really you know, want to try something out, let's try it with a small group of men that I'm discipling to be leaders. You can try it out on them because they have a high degree of resilience, and if you mess up, it's going to be okay. I mean, that's kind of how we view and how people view these kinds of activities. And whether you are an individual directly in student ministries, whether you are a pastor who's just thinking about student ministries in general, or whether you are just engaged categorically in raising up the next generation one way or another, what we're talking about now is the value of what is being done. That this is a strategic aspect of the church's ministry, of the entire church's ministry. And let me just walk you through very quickly kind of a biblical theology of this. Classic, of course, first and foremost, is Deuteronomy 6. We know this. Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6 reminds us of the most important command. In fact, Deuteronomy 6:1 says, this is the command. It doesn't put it in the plural. It puts it in the singular. This is the command. This is the one command that rules them all. What is that command? Hear, O Israel, Yahweh, your God, is one Yahweh. And the follow-up on that is love Yahweh with all your heart. We know that. Love Yahweh with all your heart. And the question is, how do you love Yahweh? How do you love Yahweh? Is it by giving lots of money or lifting up your hands or singing super loud or what? Verse 6 of chapter 6 says, these words which I'm commanding you today shall be upon your heart. Do you really want to know what it means to love Yahweh? It's to deeply internalize everything that he has told us. It's not to go through motions or to have certain kinds of activities. It all revolves around the Word of God in our heart. And then he says this, how do you do that? Verse 7, you shall instruct them to your sons, and you will speak them when you sit down, and when you go out, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. One of the greatest expressions, think about this, one of the greatest expressions of love for God is to know his word deeply. And one of the greatest expressions of doing that is to train the next generation. Sometimes we think what really would love God, what would really show devotion to God, is doing something big, like being a speaker at Shepherd's Conference. Maybe. I mean, okay, to be clear, I want it to be loving to God, of course. But there's actually something bigger than that, according to God, and that is to train your children. That's more loving in the sight of God than many other things that sometimes we prioritize in our lives. It is to make sure the next generation is sharp in the Word of God. In fact, this word train actually means to make sharp. The job of fathers and the job of institutions like the church by principle and by analogy and extension, we want to create, we want to generate theological geniuses in the scriptures. That's what we want to instill in the next generation. We want to make them sharp. And the reason that this is an activity of putting the Word of God on your heart is if you have to make the student sharp, if you have to make the kid a genius, you've got to be a what? A genius. You can't do one without the other. And so Moses says, if you want one activity that can be the greatest, one of the greatest expressions of affection for God, you want to raise up the next generation and invest everything you can so that they love the Word of God and the God of the Word. That's what you want to do. And we know when Israel disobeyed this command, when they were not vigilant to this command, it was disastrous. It was nationally disastrous. Judges chapter 2, it says this, that there was a generation after the generation of Joshua and Moses and such, a generation after that did not know Yahweh. Why did they not know Yahweh? Because their parents never taught them. And that's how you get the book of the Judges, where everyone does what is right in their own eyes. Judges, that generation was so dark and disastrous. Just an archaeological illustration of this. There are these letters that go back and forth between Egypt and the region of Mesopotamia and such. And these letters say, we request military escort for trade through passing through Israel to Egypt. They're requesting military escort from Egypt so that they can bring tribute and trade through Israel. Why? Because it is surely death to pass through alone. Israel was so wicked during the time of the judges, people requested armed transit through. They wouldn't travel without a military presence. Think about that. One generation without instruction becomes absolutely debauched. And that's their reputation. Everyone does what is right in their own eyes. When you don't do what the Bible prescribes, it's a complete and utter disaster. And you might say, well, this is an Old Testament thing. This is a theocratic thing. This is an Israel thing. What about the New Testament and the church? This thread of instruction not only goes in from the Old Testament, and then if we really wanted to be technical, through Proverbs and wisdom literature and Isaiah and other things, but it flows to the New Testament. And we know this. We know this. 1 John, just to use an illustration, do you remember in 1 John 2, John talks about different people, different believers in different stages of spiritual maturity. I speak to you, children. I speak to you, young men. I speak to you, fathers. John understands that people are at different ages, so to speak, by analogy, of their spiritual maturity in their life, and he wants them all to grow up. This is the very model framework of the church in Titus chapter 2. Older men disciple what? Younger men. Older women disciple what? Younger women. We understand this. This is part and parcel of the entire infrastructure of the church and how discipleship is to work. This activity that we're talking about, whether you want to call it student ministries, discipling the next generation, whatever the specific branch of the activity is, it is part and parcel of the church. And perhaps one of the biggest stories of this that stretched throughout the New Testament and Paul's ministry is actually Timothy himself. If you stop and think about it, this story spans from Acts to 2 Timothy and beyond. Acts, you meet Timothy as a very young man. Paul takes him and Paul works with him. Paul works with him to the extent, if maybe you haven't memorized, Philippians 1:1. And if you look there, notice who the address is from. It is from Paul and who? Timothy. Timothy is alongside of Paul for the writing of this epistle. In fact, it's actually quite fascinating that the book of 2 Timothy quotes a lot from Philippians. And it makes sense because Paul is quoting something that he knew Timothy what? Understood. He was there. My God will provide. My God will stand for me. My God will be with me. All quotes from Philippians. My God will strengthen me because I can do all things through God through Christ who strengthens me. It's all the same language because Timothy was there. Timothy was there when Paul was writing it. And so Timothy was with Paul in Acts. Timothy was ingrained with the epistles. And what does Paul say to Timothy right before he dies? You have followed me. More on this in a little bit. You have followed me in my conduct. You have followed me in my life. We know that. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul reminds Timothy, what I have entrusted you, you need to entrust to other faithful men who will likewise do the same. Paul did that with Timothy. He already set the model for Timothy. The entire ministry of Paul, in a lot of ways, if you stop and think about it historically, it wasn't just Paul doing something by himself. It was Paul doing something with Timothy. It was actually Paul's entrustment to Timothy. The entire trajectory of Paul's ministry was already set up by Paul taking on Timothy and setting him up for the next generation. That's what was going on. And so, in light of this, here's what we observe. One of the most vital priorities of the church, one of the most vital priorities of the church is actually the ministry to young people. This isn't a side note. This is one of the most major ways you show love to Yahweh. This is one of the things that actually structures the entire infrastructure of your church. This is actually one of the major realities that Paul had in his entire life and ministry. It wasn't all the epistles. The epistles were happening in the context of him discipling someone who was watching his entire life. This is one of the most vital priorities of the church. It is one that has some of the greatest ramifications. If you get it wrong, you can be the generation of the judges. But if you can get it right, you pass on a ministry that has passed on in succession for generation after generation after generation, as 2 Timothy 2 intends. It is something that is authorized from the Old Testament to the New Testament and actually set as a foci of leadership. And sometimes people think that student ministries, that training young people, that investing your life in the next generation is kind of a second-class thing, that it's kind of insignificant. It's really just glorified babysitting. That's what it really is. Brothers, be strong and courageous. You know the real truth. You know the real truth. And if you're a pastor and you're trying to set priorities over things and you're trying to help oversee this avenue of ministry, you need to remind them that this is mission critical. Like we said, the battle for the soul of the church is in the battle for the minds of young people. That's what we're doing. And so that has to be secured. So, on a side note, and before we get forward too much, I one time took a young aspiring professor to a children's Sunday school class. I said, why don't you teach kids Sunday school? And he's like, oh, because you don't think I can teach adults and you're just demoting me. I said, well, just I want to see if you can teach them. And the person didn't do so hot, which I expected. And he came out, oh, if they were just older, they would have understood me better. If they were just older, that was always the case. I said, no. What you just demonstrated to me is, A, you don't know how to teach. And B, if you don't have the clarity on these things to be able to explain it with simplicity and step-by-step progression and know exactly how to articulate it, you don't really understand these truths very well. Children's ministry isn't where you just test people because you just throw the C team to them. Children's ministry requires people to be on their A game all the time. It is the litmus test if somebody really is a good teacher. Because if you can teach children, you can teach anybody. You can be sloppy with adults. You can't be sloppy with kids. Speaking of which, point two then. If this ministry is so vital to the church, then you can't underestimate children. You can't underestimate young people. You can't underestimate the next generation. And I know there are going to be people who, when I say this, either you feel this because you're young, or you've heard young people say this, it's like, yes, this is 1 Timothy 4, like, don't look down on me because of my youth. If they say that, they've just proven why we need to look down on them. That's not the right attitude at all. That's a misuse of 1 Timothy 4. We We are not saying that young people inherently have great maturity and great abilities and great everything when we say don't underestimate them. That's not what I'm talking about. I am not talking about the common misuse of the slogan of 1 Timothy 4. What I am talking about, though, is that we start to the misuse of 1 Timothy 4 revolves around believing that young people are more mature and more spiritual than they really are. That's the misuse of it. The flip side is to assume that true Christianity shouldn't be taught to them because they're so young. That's the other side of the fallacy. Sometimes what happens is because we have this perception, well, we just can't teach them certain truths. We can't teach them all the ideas. They can't grasp everything in the Bible. So what do we start to do? What do we start to do? Even from a young age, and then it keeps going and going and going and going, we reduce Christianity to a series of stories. That's all that they know. They just know a little bit about the flood. They know a little bit about Moses. They know about Abraham, kind of. And then, like, if you ask them about Deuteronomy, they're just like, that's too advanced for me. And then Judges, like, that's R-rated, so we don't get into that. And it's like wisdom literature. I don't need to be wise. I'm a young person. And so they skip over that. And then we get to Jesus, and we talk about certain miracles that he does, but only certain ones. And then what about the epistles? Who knows? And is there a book of Revelation controversial? So we don't ignore that. And then we get to maps, and then we forget everything. I mean, that's kind of what we do. And every lesson is reduced to its base moral lesson kind of form. And most of the time, the moral lesson for young people, and I totally understand why we do this, is obey your parents. Cain and Abel, obey your parents. Ten Commandments, obey your parents. The flood, you want that? Obey your parents. You know, Jesus healed a leper. How did he become a leper? Obey your parents. I mean, everything is obey your parents. You know this trick. You know, we have Christocentric, but we also have obey your parents centric. And let me give some qualifications here. Of course, we want our children, we want young people, we want the next generation to know their Bible. So of course, we're going to teach through the stories. Of course, I believe that with all my heart. We want to show passages. And here's another qualifier. I do believe we should be holy. I do believe that we should obey our parents. I believe that. And so it's not wrong to teach that, of course. And I also acknowledge that there are things that are inappropriate for certain ages and that, if done poorly, can be a stumbling block. I believe that too. I acknowledge that. However, oftentimes, in the name of that they are young, in the name that they have a lack of experience, in the name that they somehow have diminished intellectual capacity, we just start to reduce Christianity from what Christianity really is. And all we said to young people is, you just got to do this. You just got to obey your parents. And then you're what? I don't know. You're a good person. You're a Christian? No, well, we don't say that. But that's what we're implying. And all of a sudden, they just think that Christianity is a bunch of stories and at most a bunch of moral lessons, maybe just one moral lesson, which is obey your parents. And that's it. All in the name that they're too young. They're too young. And here's the question. Is that presupposition really valid? Is that presupposition really valid? And let me just give you three observations very quickly to kind of debunk this. Kids, here's the first one. Kids ask great questions. Have you noticed that? And they don't take bad answers. And unlike adults who have learned the art of being polite, kids are unvarnished, and they're just like, that doesn't make any sense. Or why? Why? Over the years, I've tried to collect questions that kids have asked me throughout Sunday school, youth group sessions, all kinds of things, college students. And they are asking, unprompted. It wasn't like, oh, Abner asked me to ask him this question so that he could put it in the seminar session. No, that's not it. I mean, I remember one kid asking me, why is it bad to gain knowledge? Genesis 3, Genesis 2 and 3. And I said, man, he's like, you don't like school, do you? No. I've had kids ask me, okay, Jesus is the only way. Yes. You have to believe in him. Yes. So how are Old Testament people saved? We wrestle with that in seminary. They're wrestling with it in first grade. Okay. No comment on the seminary. So I had a sixth grader one time ask me, if God controls everything, then why are people punished? They get it. If mom made me do it and then she spanks me for it, how is that fair? And then they extrapolate that on God. And so they're asking very sophisticated questions, big questions. If kids can ask those kinds of questions, then maybe they can understand some very complex things. Maybe they can understand some very complex things. And kids not only ask really, really complicated questions. Here's the second thing. Young people, from a young age all the way through high school and college and the like, they can do very advanced studies. Have you noticed this? In school, they study all kinds of history. Greek history, Egyptian history, Babylonian history. And we press them. You got to get an A. You got to memorize everything. All the pharaohs, all of Alexander's generals, all of them, know them all. And then when it comes to actually knowing the world and the history of the Bible, I don't know if they can get that. I don't know. I mean, it's ironic. They know the history of everyone outside of Israel. For some reason, they just can't get Israel because, I don't know, it's the Bible. It doesn't make any sense. These are the people that can do amazing math, engineering. You got students in high school learning calculus, and then we tell them, but I don't know if you can really study the Bible. Either nobody can study the Bible, because I'm guessing if I gave you all a calculus exam, we might have varying scores in the room. But yet we can study the scriptures. Why is it that they can do calculus and yet they can't read their Bible? How does that make any sense? We make them study government. We don't just make them study the United States government. Once they get into more advanced studies, AP politics, they have to do comparative law and all this kind of stuff. And yet, they can't read Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy is it's way less sophisticated government than the United States government. B, it's way holier government than the United States government. You're telling me they can't understand this? You're telling me they can't understand the doctrine of justification when they can study all the intricacies of law? Brothers, kids tend to overestimate themselves in pride. That's wrong. We get that. But in our pride, sometimes we can underestimate what they can handle in our investment in them. And we cannot underestimate that. We don't strip down Christianity and give them a false Christianity all in the name that they're just young. Here's a third factor of consideration. Students, young people are curious. They're curious. Of course, we can see that because they ask questions, but young people can have a laser focus on things. They can zone in on things and go deep on things. I remember talking with a group of students about some comic book thing and another group of students about some television show thing, and they talked to me for 45 minutes. They gave me a lecture. Character development, season 1, season 2, season 3. This is going in the plot development, meta arc on this and that. And I'm like, you're 7! Like, how does this, like, what are you doing? And here we think, oh, but biblical theology is complicated. They won't be able to handle the connection. They handle all the connections fine. I mean, I read the Wikipedia article later. They could have written it. Maybe they did write it. I don't know. But they can lock in on things and understand many, many things if you push them to it, if you appeal to them to it. If they can handle the complexities of movies and television and comic books and other kinds of literature, then they certainly can handle the complexities. Not perfectly, not comprehensively, not omnisciently. No one of us can, but they can engage. And so my exhortation is this: if youth group and Sunday school and college ministry or whatever is boring, we don't need necessarily more entertainment. And to be clear here, fun has its place. Fun has its place in these settings. I think it's vital that we demonstrate to young people that Christ's lordship overall is truly overall. It's overall. That it's not just, well, if you become a Christian, then all these other areas of life, they are just erased. God has no opinion on joy. God has no opinion on delight. God has no jurisdiction on any... No. Everything that the Bible has ordained and articulated, the lordship of Christ should reign supreme, and we should demonstrate that to young people. I get that. But at the same time, if youth group is boring, so to speak, we don't need more entertainment. That's not the solution. What we need is more engagement. We need, whether that be through evangelism, whether that be in edification for those who are believers, we need better depth and we need better skillful dissemination to them. And these presuppositions are exactly the nature of what Paul articulates, Titus 2, older to younger. Let them see your life. Let them engage. Let them be hands-on. 1 John 2 presumes that the young men have overcome the evil one, that those who are young in the faith, the children, they know their sins are forgiven. They have presuppositions. They have a foundation. They're not working with nothing. You don't have to reduce things. It's actually because the way they are that you should push things forward. And the exhortation is this: don't underestimate. Don't underestimate. Don't just start stripping things down and paring things down in the name of these people are young. These people are the next generation. You might have to work on being clear. You might have to work on being systematic and thorough, but you do not have to strip things out. You just have to clarify within. And speaking of which, here's the third point. Let's talk about equipping. So we've gone through encouraging you. We've talked about don't underestimate. Here's the third one, equip. What are we then to teach? What are we then to instruct? And keep this in mind, the title for this specific session deals with leadership. And that's what I want to talk about. It's not just any kind of information. It's not just any kind of instruction, although applicable. It is with a view toward leadership. And on the one hand, we already have seen that one of the best times to raise leaders is among those who are young. And that's a pretty broad definition, I recognize. But on the other hand, then, it demands and compels us to clarify the need and the nature of leadership. So before jumping into saying, what do we teach and why do we teach it, I think it's better to take a step back and say, what is leadership? What is leadership? Because I think sometimes we have a very flawed view of leadership. What is the nature of true leadership? And let me just walk you through some things that leadership is not. Leadership is not being a boss. You can have a position, you can have a role, you can have authority, and you are still not a leader. You're just a boss. You just tell people what to do. That doesn't make you a leader. You just tell people what to do. That's it. In fact, the very dilemma of a lack of leadership is exactly why in secular business, they have to have so many protocols. Have you noticed this? There's like they gave you these huge manuals on how to run a business and how to do your job. Why? Because they don't really know if you're a leader. So in the absence of leadership, they've got to tell you what to do. They're just using you to read the book out loud, which is why people are being replaced by AI. Because I can get the robot to read it, or I can get a person to read it. And the person's not a good leader, and the person costs me money, and the person gets sick. The AI, I just have to pay for the electricity. I mean, this is a really simple deal. So that's what's going on in the workplace right now. Being a boss doesn't mean you're a leader. Being a boss doesn't mean you're a leader. Having a say in something or having command, giving commands doesn't make you a leader. Here's another one. Running a program doesn't make you a leader, biblically speaking. Running a program doesn't make you a leader. Dr. MacArthur one time told me as I was coming into presidency, and I was just taking notes, and I said, oh, Dr. MacArthur, I think presidency might look like this and that. And then I said, and then, you know, we have to manage some things. He goes, Abner, I said, yes, Dr. MacArthur. He said, leaders don't manage things. They lead people. I said, okay. And I wrote that down. He goes, did you write that down? I said, I wrote that down. He goes, I just led you. I said, oh, yeah. I didn't understand the full import of his words. But if you stop and think about it, managing a program, it's a thing. You don't lead a thing. A thing can't be led. A thing can be managed. A thing can be maintained, like a car. But a thing can't be led. Only people are led. Only people are led. Leadership isn't having a loud voice and yelling at people and telling people what to do. That may give you the appearance of leadership. And if in a meeting you feel like you're lacking leadership, that's, you know, just weak point, yell here. I mean, I get that. I get that. And leadership isn't just being a visionary and having amazing and bombastic ideas. I think a lot of times we envision leadership to have those traits, but that's not what fundamentally leadership is. And if that's how we think that the Lord has instructed us to lead the people of God by yelling at them, managing a program, having a say, being a boss, just talking vision or something of that nature, we've fallen far short of the biblical model. Think about the verbs, Hebrew, Greek, English, they all translate over of the verb to lead, to lead. Fundamentally, it's a verb of motion. Have you noticed this? It's a verb of motion. When you lead, it's a verb where you are moving somewhere and you are moving people from a place where they are to a place where they need to be. That is the fundamental notion in Hebrew or Greek or even English of the nature of leading. You are moving. They are traveling from one place to another place, the place where they are to the place where they need to be but have not become yet. That is the nature of real leadership. And in any context this applies, whether this be in the whole category of ministry, you are moving the ministry forward in from a place where it is not to a place where it needs to be. It's even said in individuals' life. How often do we say, oh, well, you know, this person, they're really struggling with this issue and we need to get them to be mature. They're moving from one place where they are to a place where they are not but need to be. That's what real leadership is. And if we go back to one of the most fundamental metaphors of leadership and pastoral training and pastoral leadership, it is shepherding, is it not? And what do shepherds do? They move their flock. They go in, they go out, they come back, they come forth. You move the sheep to where they need to be but are not currently, because that's where they can graze, that's where they can feed, that's where they can have protection. That's what you do all the time. Leading is about moving people to where they need to be but currently are not. And so, to be a real leader, you actually need to know where they need to go. Not just where you would like them to be, where they actually need to go. Not just a nice vision. That's great. A shepherd as a visionary doesn't go very well with shepherding. Like, I envision clear streams and bright sun, and it's like, how about food? Like, you know, I mean, it doesn't help the sheep at all if you have visions of grandeur. You know, you want them to be an amazing flock. You need to know where they need to be, where they need to go, and why. And then you need to know all that is involved to getting them there. And then you need to know how to get them there, where they need to go, what is involved, and how to get them there. And when we talk about leadership in the church, the only way you can do that is through teaching and instructing leaders in the whole counsel of God's word. The whole counsel of God's word. That's what Paul delivered to the Ephesian elders. That's why he knew they were ready to defend the ministry. He has washed his hands clean. He has discharged his duty, Acts 20. And he has taught them the whole counsel of the word of God. They know that. They know that. And so let me just give you three things very quickly. As we talk about understanding the scripture. And let me just show you the sufficiency of the scripture in leadership. Side note, but important note as we go into this. Often people ask me, do you read a lot of leadership books? And I do. Why? Because people ask the question, so I feel like I should read the books so I can answer yes on the form. And and yeah, I think there's a level of helpfulness and such to them, but I truly believe that the best book on leadership is the scriptures. I truly believe that they're the most effective book on leadership is in the scriptures. And here's why. Here's subpoint one or whatever we want to call it. We want to teach our young people, we want to teach anybody aspiring to be a leader the breadth of the scripture. They need to know the plan of God from Genesis to Revelation. They need to understand what is going on. They need to understand what really matters, where history has been and why things are the way they are and where things are heading and their exact place in that. They have to learn how to read providence because they've read and seen the answer key to providence through the scriptures. They need to have the sense of that. Paul did, Ephesians 1 through 3. He casts exactly what God has been doing from eternity past, so to speak, all the way to the moment that he's in. And what does he say in chapter 4? Therefore, walk worthy of the calling. He knew exactly what was taking place, and he knew exactly how he fit into it. And he knew then what his life needed to be and the church's life needed to be to actually be effective. Nehemiah, of all people, Nehemiah in the Old Testament, he understood this. He understood the state of Jerusalem and why that mattered and that it was in disrepair. And what does he do? He prays. He prays. Why? Because he knows the role of Jerusalem in God's plan. And he therefore, through that, he understood his role to do so that God's plan would continue and advance. People who are leaders, like Paul and Nehemiah, they know the breadth of the plan of God. And they know exactly how they fit into it. And they know how their people fit into it. But to actually do that, you have to have absolute, exhaustive, and immersive knowledge in the breadth of Scripture. The reason leadership books aren't as effective is because they just don't know the whole story. They got a grand vision that will lead you to Ecclesiastes, everything is vanity. Well, that was helpful. And sure, for some kinds of businesses or something, and you're only looking for the immediate, there's a level of practicality. I recognize that. But for the church and for what's truly meaningful, I don't want to just do something that in 5 years will mean nothing. I want to do something that will be eternally meaningful. And there's only one book that tells you that. It's the book that reveals eternity. And so, teach them the breadth of God's plan. Yes, there are stories involved in that. No, they all don't have the moral point of obey your parents. But teach them the whole breadth. They can get it. They can understand it. Teach them that. And in a world where everything is trying to convince them that virtual reality is truth and valuable, you need to expose them to real reality. this is the real thing. You can have 5 bazillion followers on Instagram. You actually have 0 friends. They're all virtual. Probably 4,900,999,999 of them are fake. Anyways, the only one who's really truly following you is your mother. So we got to help them understand. They think this is value. They think whatever the internet is telling them is valuable and real. It doesn't mean anything. What is done for Christ is what will last. So teach them well. This is the real story. You want your life to count? This is what it was made for. Right here in this book. You are a part of it. As we've often said, you don't have to make the Bible relevant to kids. That's even the wrong way of looking at it. Because the end question God will have is, was your life relevant to the Bible? Because the Bible is the story. It is what frames all of history. And we are a part of it, not the other way around. It's not part of our life. We're part of its revelation. So the question is, are you going to be relevant or not? That's the question we have to pose to them. Teach them the breadth. Teach them the depth. Teach them the depth. Teach them how to study the scripture. Teach them through texts. Let them practice it hands-on and show them you can understand calculus. You can understand engineering. You can understand all these different things. You can understand the Bible. And when they begin to realize they can study it and learn it and apply it, that is where the drive to leadership comes from, because they will never stop until they understand the text. Teach them not only how to study the Bible, teach them through text, teach them through doctrines, what doctrines are. Make sure they understand the comprehensive truths of Scripture, and make sure they learn how to defend it. One of the best ways, I think, practically speaking, one of the best ways to sharpen young people in both the need to defend the Scriptures as well as the activity of defending and discerning through the Scriptures is to expose them rightly, in a right way, to the cults. Because the cults are going to come at you with all kinds of arguments, all kinds of pushback, all kinds of cleverness. Can they defend? And I don't mean invite a cult leader in. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying explain this is what they believe. How would you dissect this? How would you push back on this? Now do you understand why this matters? Now do you understand why the Bible teaches this? Do you understand the ramifications? Can you defend? Is it in your arsenal? And they will realize this is why we need to be deep in the Word of God. This is a living laboratory of the reality. Leaders need to know what is in the Scripture. The breath tells you, if you want to know where to go, you need the breadth of Scripture. If you want to know all that is involved, then you need to have the depth of Scripture. Because only by having the depth will you know to get to a certain place. This is involved, and that's involved, and that truth is involved, and that's the truth is involved. Whether it be in a ministry or somebody's life, and even more, what are leaders called to do? Titus 1, to defend sound doctrine. To defend sound doctrine. You are training that. You are training that. Third, teach them through life. Teach them through your life. Titus in 1 Timothy reminds us that life and character matter. Ezra 7:10, you learn the Scripture, you study it, then you live it, then you teach it. We understand that. And you might say, well, what's the best way to do that? It's simple. Paul already told us. 2 Timothy 3, you have followed my life. The simplest way, and it's even actually kind of convenient if you stop and think about it, just have them follow your life. Just have them watch your life all the time. All the time. How you handle it. Tragedy, hard days, good days, bad days, triumphant days, discouraging days, every kind of day. How do you handle when a congregant is on death, on their deathbed, or their relative is near death? How do you handle it when another person loses their job? How do you handle it when prayer is answered? How do you handle everything? Let them follow your life. Let me put it this way. Where you need to go, that's the breadth. What is involved to get there, that's the depth of Scripture. But how do you get people there? They will only follow people the way and for the reasons that the Bible tells people to follow people, which is based on your integrity in life, based on your godliness, based on your ability to shepherd people in an understanding way. That's the only way they will follow you. So the only So if you're raising up the next generation of leaders, they have to know how to lead. They need to know what it looks like. And the best way for them to know what it looks like is to see it. Some things, as the saying goes, some things are better caught than taught. And Paul to Timothy said, you caught this. Why? Because you followed my life. He didn't have to give Timothy 25 lessons on how to handle people beating you up in ministry. Timothy just was like, yeah, that's every day. That was it. Like, how to get arrested for Jesus, like every town. Paul didn't have to give always a didactic lesson. His life was the lesson too, as he lived it out. And you might say, teach the breadth of the Bible, teach the depth of the Bible, teach them through life. That's what you do with everybody. Exactly. Don't underestimate. These are the principles that you do for any kind of leadership. And that's exactly what we are doing, because people are people. And sometimes we say, we want to give young people a good worldview. Well, if you teach them the breadth of the Bible and you teach them the depth of the Bible, you will do so. You will do so categorically, because the Bible has it all. And just to be encouraging, you don't have to do this all at once. It's not as if you come back from Shepherd's Conference and you just sit down with young people and are like, until we do that. I mean, we are going to study the breadth and depth, and you're not going home until we're done. I got to do this, and I'm going to show you my whole life, and then you can go home in 40 years from now. You don't have to do that. We're in this from the long game, and speaking of which, this moves us to our final point, which is ethos. Ethos. I want to encourage you to maintain perspective. Maintain perspective in many ways. And here are just a couple bullet points. One, 1 Timothy 3 reminds us that young people can become puffed up easily. We need to be careful. I've already said don't underestimate them. Yes. And now I'm going to seem like I'm a little bit contradictory, but I'm not. Don't puff them up either. Don't puff them up either. Sometimes young people think they're more further along than they really are. And we have to help gently bring them back down to ground zero. And so don't puff them up. It's dangerous for them. They can completely shipwreck because they think that they're further along than they are. 1 Thessalonians 2 reminds us that we not only invest in them the truth, but we invest in them our lives. We need to remember that. Third, 1 Thessalonians 5, I think, is such a crucial verse in this. It reminds us to rebuke those who are unruly, to comfort those who are faint-hearted, and to uphold the weak. In ministry always, and including student ministry and just discipleship of leaders in general, you have to identify who's unruly versus faint-hearted versus weak. You need to be able to make those distinctions. Sometimes when somebody's faint-hearted, we treat them as if they're unruly. And sometimes somebody who's unruly, we just don't want to rebuke them because it's annoying. And we have to have a backbone. We have to have clarity and a backbone. But here's what Paul says at the end. He says, be patient with all. That's the last exhortation of 1 Thessalonians 5. And that's the final thing I want to leave you with. Be patient. Brothers, no matter where we are in ministry, and I remind my professors of this at the Master's University and Seminary, we're in this for the long game. We're in this for the long game. Sometimes after a sermon, you just preached your heart out, and then the person comes up to you and says, I don't even know what you were talking about. And then they just leave. And you're like, may the Lord smite you. You know, like, what? Like, I just died for you. You know, like, well, what did you do? And we are in this for the long game. You can't just base the success and fruitfulness of ministry on one Sunday. We are in this for the long game. Sometimes I joke with professors that sometimes students, they either lean back in their chair and they're, you know, sleeping, or they're leaning forward in their chair and it's really obvious that, and you're just like, how do I teach somebody? We're in this for the long game. We're in this for the long game. And here's the praise. And this is what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians. What will be my highest joy? You are my crown and my rejoicing. And here's the next phrase, at his coming. We know we win. We know sanctification will win. with the saints. And we are in this for the long game. Do not lose heart. Do not lose hope. Be patient. There will be setbacks. There will be steps forward. Remember, we are in this for the long game. I remember Dr. MacArthur in a Q&A. He said, "You want change?" He says, "I didn't really see a ton of change until after 50 years. I was like, "Oh, great." It's a helpful perspective. We're in this for the long game, an even longer game than that. Brothers, you have a vital ministry, raising up the next generation. Invest well. Don't underestimate. Invest all the counsel of the Word of God and invest them to be leaders who move the people of God from where they are to where they need to be. Work to raise up the next generation. Thank you for your time.